Yes. Okay, ladies. Let us start sheet 44. What I want to look at with you today are a few things. First of all, I want to dip into a couple of the articles that I gave you. Between now and next time, you must have read the Rambam article, please. The short piece from the Rambam, Hakdamas Aperet Chelek. But, yes. Yeah, no, the Rambam. Yeah. That's the one we're looking at today, the other one. Yes, correct. Let's start a couple of these things off today. Some of the sources, and then I want to look at Rav Heschel with you, because Rav Heschel has some very beautiful things to say about Agarata, and we need to have a look at those as well. First of all, where does Agarata come from? Is it Mitzrayim? If not, where's it from? And I want to address that question first, which is because a lot of people have this issue. These stories that we see, what was their origin? So, first of all, there are a bunch of sources that we saw at the beginning of the year. If you weren't here at the beginning of the year, then you'll be seeing them for the first time. But there are a number of sources that indicate that, yes, Agarata, like everything else, came from Sinai. And we have to look at how we saw them before and how we'll see them today. Number one, very quickly, Rabbi Shmuel ben Levi, Omer, Mikra, Mishnah, Talmud, the Agada. Even anything intelligent that you're about to teach or ask in front of your teacher, Kfar Nerim al Moshe Mitzrayim, was always, all of that was said at Sinai. Okay, we've seen that source before, right? Numerous times at the beginning of the year. Similarly, number two, Amar Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Maidich said, why does it say when the Torah was given, Va'alehim kakol hadvarim, written on the Luchos, was all the things, Asher Dibar Hashem Imachem Bahar. Melamed, this teaches us, Sheherawa Kodesh Baruch Hu LeMoshe, Moshe was shown, Dikduke Torah, the details of the Torah, Dikduke Sofrim, the details of the rabbis, Umashe HaSofrim, Asidin L'Chadish, whatever the rabbis would come up with in the future. What is these Dikduke Sofrim? So source number three says they are Haggadot, the Agaritas. So these sources seem to indicate, like the ones we saw at the beginning of the year, that Agada is from Sinai. But how did we understand these sources at the beginning of the year, when he talks about Midrash and Mishnah and Gemara and anything that Natalia is about to ask in this class was all given to Moshe on Sinai? How did we understand that? Does anyone remember who was here first semester, what we said about those sources? You even wrote some essays about them, I think, originally for your midterms. We said that these sources were indicated. We looked at some fascinating source from, what's his name? The Dor Ravi. Rav Sofer, what was his last first name? Glasner. Sorry, the great-grandson of the Chasam Sofer. Shmuel Glasner. And he said the following. When it says these things were given to Moshe at Har Sinai, it means they were given b'koyach. What does that mean, b'koyach? In potential. Meaning, these ideas were given, and they were later put into a more specific and clothed form by the rabbis. Meaning, there were many things that were given in detail at Sinai. There was the Halacha L'Moshe Mitzrayim, there was Chumash, of course, which was given over the course of the 40 years. We talked about this at the beginning. But these ideas of Torah Shebal Peh, and not just the Agaritas, but also the Halachas of Torah Shebal Peh, many, if not most, of the halachas were derived, says the Rambam, later by the rabbis using methodologies that they got on Sinai, and therefore that makes them Torah Mitzrayim. The same is true of the Agadata. The Agadata was put into its form, its worded form, the stories, much later. It was put into that form by the rabbis during the period of Chazal and after. But the ideas, the concepts that they're trying to communicate, these fundamental ideas, these are ideas which are rooted in Sinai. That's what makes Agadata Torah Mitzrayim. In the sense that not that the story itself was given to Moshe on Sinai. Of course not. Any more than the Mishnah itself was given to Moshe on Sinai. But the ideas of the Agadata are fundamental, and therefore we need to see what they're all about, and in what sense they're Halacha L'Moshe Mitzrayim, or not Halacha L'Moshe Mitzrayim, but coming ultimately from Sinai. Have a look here at number 5. Who says that? We saw at the beginning of the year of Moshe Glasner and others. You can go on my website and pick all the things out from the beginning of the year, and you can listen to them as well. And they're all got titles, so you'll see which ones you need to listen to. Have a look at number 5. Number 5 is a fascinating source. What does this have to say about Masorah? Now, remember the Gemara in Menachos that we learned at the beginning here, the famous one where Moshe Rabbeinu is sitting in the Beis HaMedrash of Rabbi Akiva?
Yeah.
And he's listening and he doesn't know what they're saying, he doesn't understand what they're saying.
And he goes off.
And he says, like, why is this a different Torah than the one I received? And what was the answer when Rabbi Akiva was asked something by his Talmidim? He said, this is the process of Torah. This is Halacha L'Moshe Mitzinai. And Moshe realizes, it sounds interesting. Rabbi Akiva is actually developing the process of the development of Halacha using a system from Sinai. So look at the same Rabbi Akiva here, number 5. This is quite famous. V'talat Safardea, V'tachat Es Aretz Mitzrayim. The frog came out and it covered the land of Egypt. Frog, I'm a Rabbi Loza. Rabbi Loza says, "Tzfardeya achas haita." There was one big frog. Hishritza, it's multiplied. Umalakal aretz Mitzrayim and filled the whole land of Egypt. Okay, says the Gemara here in Sanhedrin. Ketanaim, this is actually a machlokas tanaim. Rabbi Akiva Oymer, Rabbi Akiva says, "Tzfardeya achas haita." There was one big frog. Umalakal aretz Mitzrayim and it ended up filling the whole land of Egypt. And you know how the whole Medrash works there, that they hit the frog and it splits into millions of tiny pieces, etc. Amalo Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah comes along and says, whoa, one second. And he says a fascinating thing. Akiva, they were colleagues. Malachat el Haggadah. Why are you involving yourself in Haggadatus? Claim it, Dibrotaych. Stop saying all this. Velech etzel negaim v'aho oyolos. And go back to Nagoyim and Olos. What's Nagoyim and Olos? Tum and Tara. Nagoyim relates to Taras. Olos relates to. Yeah, it's Tumas Mace. He says, go back and you know, deal with the intricacies and details of Tumah and Tara. Yeah, dry halacha. Stop. Why are you getting involved with Agadatus? So he says, what does it mean, this pasuk? Tzfardeya achas haita, one frog came out. Shaka, it whistled, it blew shuka, it blew to whistle the signal to all the other frogs. The heimah, then they all came as well. Meaning, what does it say, one frog came out? From the beginning, one frog came out, and then it said everybody out, and then all the frogs came out. He's saying to Rabbi Akiva, why are you even getting involved with the regalities? That's not your thing. What do you mean it's not your thing? It's Rabbi Akiva. How could it not be his thing?
Isn't everything his thing?
And not only isn't everything his thing, but look at the question of the Rav Tzadok HaKohen, number 6. But Zesha Amru B'Gemara, when the Gemara says, Amalei Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Akiva, Malachai Tzel Haggadah, why are you dealing with Haggadah? Look at his question. Olichaira, second line, how can this be? Eich Tachin Loima came to Rabbi Akiva. How can you say that to Rabbi Akiva? Shenichnas Lepardes. He's Dafka, the one that went into the paradise and came out again. And what was the paradise? Either it was mysticism, which is in the Haggadah, or it was philosophy, which was in the Agadata that we saw last time. How can Rabbi Akiva not be connected to Agadata? Rabbi Akiva was key in the Masorah. Are you telling me that Agadata was not part of the Masorah? That Rabbi Akiva didn't have the Masorah of Agadata? That, how could that work? So what was Rav Tzadok HaKohen's answer? He gave a very Kabbalistic type answer. Do you remember what he said? Did you look at number 6? Did you understand number 6? So he says, ultimately, what's going on here is as follows. That Moshe Rabbeinu and Rabbi Akiva are coming from different places. Let's look at what he says. For sure, Rabbi Akiva was connected with the secrets of Torah. How can he say to Malachai Etzel Haggadah? What does it mean, Nega'im? What is Nega'im all about? What's he telling? It's like a coded message. Nega'im is when the person with Sarai is sent outside the machane. And they're excluded. It's rigid. It's sending people out. The oilos, who shows pagam hanachash. And oilos is also, it's the pagam hanachash. What's the pagam hanachash? What's the pagam? A flaw of the nachash. Which is the nachash? The naughty nachash. Yes, Abby, which was that? Yeah, from the chait. This idea that the nachash injected something into the world, which has to be now removed through dealing with tumah and tara issues. Shehivi misa le'olam. He brought death to the world. V'hemish shorish kinava, covered. V'zeh eisei v'chelik Rebbe Kiva. So what does he say to Rebbe Kiva? Your job is to deal with these negatives. Latakein kol hara, to get rid of the problems. Veroiv kath, and the anger, and the death. That's what you're dealing with. Hanichna b'mama lo yelecha, which it says, don't have any other idols. Get rid of that negativity. The Haggadah, but what is Haggadah? Haggadah is not that. Meaning, Rabbi Akiva is connected with the world of Halacha, which is designed to root out all the problems and get people away from all the negatives. What is Haggadah? It says, and he quotes the Gemara we saw, the Sifrei we saw last time, if you want to meet God, if you want to understand God, Moed Haggadah, Limod Haggadah, learn Haggadah, Shemitot Kach Atamaki, etc., etc. Zechelik Moshe Rabbeinu. That's Moshe Rabbeinu's chelik, because he's from the Sherish Anochi Hashem Elokecha. It's the positive and the negative. Anochi Hashem Elokecha is the positive. That is the chelik of Haggadah, Avas Hashem, Yiras Hashem. And Rabbi Akiva, he says, it's not that he wasn't part of the Masora of Haggadah. He says that he was more connected with the role of Halacha rather than the role of Haggadah. And we talked a little bit about those two different roles. It's not saying that they weren't part of a Masora. It's just the one, someone has an atir to this, one has an atir to that. Have a look at the article I gave you from Rabbi Heschel. Rabbi Abram Yeshua Heschel was a fascinating individual. People come across him before? No? Yes. And usually speaking, the Heschel schools, what kind of denomination are they connected with? Conservative. Why would be conservative schools named after Rabbi Shlomo Heschel? Because he was one of the leading rabbis in the conservative movement, in JTS. So, on the other hand, he himself was not a conservative Jew. He was from the Orthodox world, and how he ended up in JTS is an interesting question, and what that has to say about his teachings is another interesting question, but not everybody is totally comfortable, you know, with everything that Heschel said, but some things that Heschel said are really very, very fundamental and informative. And therefore, a reading of Heschel, maybe a selective reading to some degree, but a reading of Heschel, I think, is something that can be very empowering in many ways. And I want you to see what he says about Haggadah. He says a very beautiful word in Haggadah, which I want to pick a few things out. Here, the problem of polarity. You've got that? This is taken from a book by Heschel called God in Search of Man. He also wrote a very beautiful book about called The Sabbath. You didn't get one of these? Called The Sabbath, which is a book, funnily enough, all about Shabbos, which is a very, very important read as well. Did anyone else not get the Heschel article? Everyone else get it? Have a look here. Let me pick a few things out. There is a general assumption, he says at the beginning, that the rabbis were naive, simple-minded, and unreflective people. How such an assumption can be generalized in regard to such a galaxy of men whose subtle and profound judgments in halacha have remained an intellectual challenge to all future students is difficult to see. Meaning, how anyone can be ridiculous enough to make such a statement when they've learned halacha, I don't understand. I mean, how can you say, having learned halacha, that the rabbis were anything more than geniuses? But then he says, but it is refuted, meaning it is clear that this is not the case, by any unbiased analysis of their agadic saying. Meaning, if you really want to see the genius of Chazal, so learn Midrashim, learn Haggadah, which clearly indicate that their inner life was neither simple nor idyllic. Their thinking can only be adequately understood in terms of a contest between receptivity and spontaneity, between Halacha and Haggadah. And he sets up this dialectic between Halacha on the one hand and Haggadah on the other hand. Halacha represents the strength to shape one's life according to a fixed pattern. It is a form-giving force. Structure, negaim, oilos. Haggadah is the expression of man's ceaseless striving, which often defies all limitations. Halacha is rationalization, schematization. It defines, specifies, sets, measures, and limits, placing life into an exact system. Read Halachic Man by Rav Soloveitchik. You read Halachic Man? How halacha will allow a person to put the whole world into a matrix of equations and variables that work in life that way. Haggadah deals with man's ineffable relations to God, to other men, to the world. Halacha deals with details, with each commandment separately. Haggadah with the whole of life. Now you see, it's like Rav Kook says about Nevuah. The big picture, the totality of religious life. Halacha deals with the law. Haggadah with the meaning of the law. Halacha deals with subjects can be expressed literally, Agata introduces to a realm which lies beyond the realm of expression. How do you give expression to things that lie beyond the realm of expression? How do you clothe them? How do you explain them? You begin to get an insight into why, we'll see this more next time, why the Agadah is written the way it's written. Halacha teaches us how to perform common acts. Agadah teaches us how to participate in the eternal drama. Halacha gives us knowledge. Agadah gives us aspiration. And he goes on talking about this as well. He says Agadah is compared to wine as opposed to corn, etc. Look at the last paragraph on the page, in the middle of page 2, or the, so not page 2, the other half of that page. To maintain that the essence of Judaism consists exclusively of halakha is as erroneous as to maintain that the essence of Judaism contains exclusively of Agadah. The interrelationship of halakha and Agadah is the very heart of Judaism. Halakha without Agadah is dead. Agadah without halakha is wild. That's a good line. Meaning, if all you have is halakha, you have a dry, desiccated, dead, aspirationless Judaism of robotic behavioralism, which we see around us, right?
Yeah.
The Agadah gives the life, the spirit, the essence, the warmth to the whole thing. But if that's all you have without structure, it's just wild. It's a hefka. And you'll end up achieving nothing, and you'll just burn out in a big explosion of whatever. Halacha gives it that, that if you like, regulation that makes it actually mean something. And then he talks more about this. Let's go over the page. I just want to show you a couple of things which I very much liked. One thing, one second, where did he say this? He talks about halacha as quantity and agada as quality. Where is this? One second. Yeah. Just look where he says halacha without agada. So he says, to reduce Judaism to law to halacha is to dim its light, to pervert its essence and to kill its spirit. We have a legacy of Agadah together with a system of halakha, and although because of a variety of reasons the legacy was frequently overlooked, remember Rav Dessler from last time who said it's a tragedy that we don't study Agadah properly, and Agadah became subservient to halakha. Halakha is ultimately dependent on Agadah, he says. Then he says, what is the basis of halakha? Go down the paragraph. Halakha does not deal with the ultimate level of existence. The law does not create in us the motivation to love and fear God. Nor is it capable of endowing us with the power to overcome evil and to resist its temptations, nor with the loyalty to fulfill its precepts. It supplies the weapons. It points the way. The fight, the fighting is left to the soul of man. Like we said last time, when Chazal said, someone who has Agadah but no Halakha, he's got the fight but no weapons. Halakha but no Agadah, he's got the weapons but no fight. Meaning, Halakha will tell me I have to be frum, but why do I want to be? Why do I want to do anything? How do I motivate to do anything? When does it become part of me rather than what someone's telling me that I have to do? He says, that is the heart of Agadah. And he says another very interesting thing now here. Look.
So how do we have that if we don't learn Agadah?
So you have to. You have to learn Agadah.
But I'm saying like...
Well, we don't. That's the problem. Where's the soul?
But I'm saying like, we have soul, but we just don't learn Agadah.
Well, maybe we don't have as much soul as we need. And a lot of people feel that Judaism today lacks soul. Rabbi Moshe Weinberger wrote a fantastic article about how vibrant Judaism is today, and how amazing and all the things that we have and what we achieve in Torah and everything. So, but where's the soul? It's a great article, you should read it. Like, where's the soul? But where is the sense of hitlavas that comes with it?
But at the same time though, I'm saying we haven't been studying Agadah for a while now.
Well, some people do, first of all. Some people do study Agadah.
But I'm saying though, like, in Europe though, one of Rav Cook's main complaints against the yeshiva of Europe was that it was all dry halacha, and that they needed some sort of, or Rav Cook called it they needed some sort of agadic or Hasidic.
And what did Rav Cook write when he was still in Europe? One of his main magnum opus before he even came to Israel was a book called Ein Ayah. You heard of Ein Ayah? Ein Ayah is Rav Cook's perush on the Agadatus in Brachos and Shabbos. It's an amazing work. If Rav Cook had never written anything else in his life about Eretz Yisrael, about anything, that itself would have made him a famous name from the 19th, early 20th century. He went on to do other things. But you're right, this study of Agadita is really fundamental, and somehow or other we need to reignite it. Look, I just want to show you one other thing.
So, but I'm saying though, like the Hasidic movement.
Oh, so the Hasidim has more.
They're all about spirit, but I don't know, do they learn Agadita's in depth? Or is it like,
I don't know,
they get their spirit from a different place, like from singing or from...
Okay, you know, it's a holistic thing. Singing and emotion and psychology are also part of it. Also part of it, for sure. But Agada is an intellectual hislavus. Like, it's a soul through the brain. Meaning, I'm studying the Agada. Chovas Halvavas. Who wrote Chovas Halvavas? Rabbeinu Bachya. And what does Chovas Halvavas mean? Duties of the heart, in the sense that he's talking about Avas Hashem, Yiras Hashem, he really is the mind, but he's talking about things that are not technical halacha, but the things that we're saying. You had a question?
Yeah. So when you make of like
Neo-Hasidim? Neo-Hasidim.
Yeah. So what do you make of it then?
Okay, that's a different question. I don't know. If everything is Neo-something, you know.
Like, the guy goes, no, like, foundation is part of the house. Well,
right.
There is no house. And, like, that's it. Like, Judaism doesn't ask us to, like, be good people because you have to be a good person for Judaism to even apply to you. Like, it's a foundation. It goes without saying.
It's fundamental, but if you don't build a foundation, all you've got is a very shaky
right.
House built on what? Let's look at one last thing in this particular article, then I recommend that you finish it yourselves. It says in the middle, halacha is an answer to a question. Namely, what does God ask of me? The moment the question dies in the heart, the answer becomes meaningless. There's nothing less relevant than an answer to a question that nobody has. Nobody needs the answer if nobody has the question. The question, says Rav Heschel, is agadic, spontaneous, and personal. Meaning, agadic is giving you the questions, halacha is giving you the answers. And we have a life full of answers, but we don't have a life full of questions. And that's maybe one of the things, because we're a bit scared of questions sometimes. But questions are definitely coming out of the agadic spirit. And I'd leave you to read the rest on its own. And by the way, Hiva is very clear that agada without halakha is also a disaster. You have to have the combination. You can't just be a good person, just be full of excitement and spirit, and yet not have the discipline of the halakha. Otherwise, it just all burns out into nothing. Yeah.
At what point, like you rubbed after yesterday, you know, said that, you know, it's sad that we learn about at what point in history did we stop learning about
that? At what point did we stop learning Tanakh in the way that they used to learn Tanakh? When the yeshiva system was started, the modern yeshiva system that we have, was started at the beginning of the 1800s. The way that we learn Gemara in yeshivas and Torah in yeshivas now is a product of the last 200 years. Before that, it was much less organized, much more kind of spontaneous in different places, and that's one of the reasons that it had to change, because given the modern world, we needed institutions. But I think once Torah became institutionalized in the yeshiva world at the beginning of the 19th century, then the method of learning Torah became institutionalized and people began to focus on certain things. Even within Gemara, there are certain masechtos that are learned and certain masechtos that are not so learned. And therefore, you have to be the kind of person that breaks out of the mold a little bit to be into that. I'm not saying nobody learns Agada. So people do, individually. I'm not saying nobody learns Tanakh. People always joke, you know, in the Haredish world, and you know who learns Tanakh. Not true. I went to a very Haredi yeshiva for a number of years, and the boys were bocky in Tanakh. They learned it in their lunch times. Ah, why did no one actually teach it part of Seder? Okay, good question. But they learned it. They knew Tanakh. So maybe they learn Agada as well. I don't know. People do. I know at least one person that learns Ein Ayah on Rav Kook. Okay.
Yes.
It's my son. But I'm sure a lot of other people do as well, but he's very into it. But getting a feel for this is very important. The most people's connection with Midrashim is just like the little Midrash says, and it's just very childish, and people are put off by it, and it's taught in a childish way, and it's just not, people don't have this depth of understanding and realize what it's all about. Yeah, it is, but it's not much bigger than the little Midrash says. It's just a bigger book. It's got more details in it. But at the end of the day, and I'm not decrying the book. It's a useful book to have a translation of the Midrashim. But it only gets you from, like, stage 0 to stage 1, not to stage 10. So now you know what the Midrashim say. Okay, good, Shkoyach. So how do you learn them? Okay, that it doesn't say. Yes?
It's really bad for Midrash to be taught badly.
Yes, it's worse probably than not to be taught at all.
How come people like don't make a big deal of that?
Why aren't people more upset about the fact that it's taught badly?
Yeah.
There's a few things going on. First of all, the teachers themselves are learnt in the system that teaches it like they teach it, and therefore the teachers themselves don't always have the skills to learn it. Secondly, people are nervous about... What was I going to say? I was going to say something. Not just opening up a can of worms. If Rav Heschel is correct that Agadata is all the questions, then that is much harder to kind of deal with than the issue of giving the answers. Because questions are much more challenging than answers. And I think to some degree we begin to avoid it because it opens too many things that we don't want to open that much. That people don't feel qualified to teach in that sense. Also, it could be a distraction. People have very little time. How much time do people have for Limud HaKodesh? You could say I'm guilty, like I said last time with the same thing. I teach the girls Gemara here. So as soon as I get to the Agadah, I skip it. Why do I skip it? I just don't have time. I don't have time for that. Oh, there should be another class in Agadah. Okay, but
we don't have...
Oh, so
he's...
Okay, so that's... So there is. So it's meant to be like that. Also, it depends on... You know, you're trying to encourage certain things. In certain parts of the Jewish world, creativity, spontaneity is not something that's being really, encouraged in that way. Also, I'll give you another reason. A focus on Agadata was taken up very much by the non-Orthodox world, which makes it another reason why the Orthodox world pulls a little bit away from it. A little bit like Tanakh study to some degree. Tanakh study became like the Reform didn't learn Gemara, they learned Scripture and Tanakh. So that's one of the reasons why the Orthodox world pulled a little back from that, which is reactive and perhaps is not the right way to do things, but that's inevitably what happens. Yeah?
I'm just confused by Annie's question at all. Like, why is it taught badly, and even if it is, why is that such a terrible thing?
Why is that
worse not being taught at all?
Well, if it's taught badly, it gives people a negative understanding of what Midrash is, and it causes people to think that Midrash is just trivial. Okay, but maybe a superficial understanding for a 20-year-old is very damaging. Because if you think that Midrash is, you know, fables and stories, what is the purpose of it? You're saying it's not damaging, it's just simplistic. I think it is damaging. I think people have a negative attitude towards Midrash. Yeah? People who have a more sophisticated understanding deal with it. Yeah?
Also, like, a lot of it has to deal with, like, Shaden and, like, Ayin Harlan.
Some of it? Not all of it. Some of it. I'll bring you some examples next time that will touch on that, but not all of it by any means.
Maybe that's why people.
I don't think so. For example, there are people that will tell you that all the Midrashim are literal. You have to take them literally. Because if Chazal said that, that's what they mean. So we already saw the Rambam, or some of you saw the Rambam, we'll look at it next time properly, who says that that's ridiculous, and it's actually a Lashon Hara against Chazal. But you wouldn't believe the number of people who get very upset if you teach that you don't take all Midrashim literally. People get very upset by that. And, you know, when it says in the Midrash that Moshe Rabbeinu was 10 amas tall? So, if it says that, that's what it means. Literally. But okay, so people say, so my teacher at Cheder is telling me, or teacher at high school is telling me that Moshe Rabbeinu is 10 amas tall. So Moshe Rabbeinu was 16 feet tall. Was everybody else 16 feet tall? Was Tzipora also 16 feet tall? Or was she only 5 feet tall? And if so, how does that work? Was Aaron 16 feet tall?
How did Moshe get into the Mishkan if he was 16
feet tall? That's a great question.
Not 16 feet tall.
We've got to, you know, in other words, once you start asking these questions, you realize that the whole thing is built on a house of cards. It doesn't mean that Moshe Rabbeinu was 16 feet tall. It means something else. It's just because, what does it mean? So let's have a look at the Rambam now. Let's have a look at the Rambam. First of all, let's have a look at the Gaonim. The Gaonim seems to have a negative attitude towards Midrash, where it comes from. Have a look in number 10. Number 7 and 8 we saw last time. But have a look in number 10 and then number 9. Number 10 is Rav Shmuel HaNogid. He says, Zui Agadah, Ve'elecha lilmoid mimeno ela mashi yale al adat. Only take from Midrash that which makes sense, he says to you. V'yesh l'chaladah, shekol ma shekimu chazal, halacha, be'inyin mitzvah, shemipi Moshe Rabbeinu, halacha comes from Moshe Rabbeinu, he says. And by the way, you should know, the Ga'onim and the Rambam disagree fundamentally on the nature of where halacha comes from. The Rambam fought against this and said not all halacha was given at Sinai for the reasons we talked about in great length in the first semester, but the Ga'onim were very stark about the idea that halacha comes from Sinai. Sargon also said that. Shekibul mimpi agvura, he received halacha from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You can't add to it. You can't take away. When the rabbis gave the midrashic explanation, this whatever occurred to them. Or whatever they thought. Meaning, halacha is from Sinai. Midrashim are from the rabbi, says Rav Shmuel HaNogit. What makes sense to you? So that you should learn. The Hashar and the rest ain't Samchim Alein. Don't rely on it. That's funny, isn't it? Because the Rambam would disagree with this on so many levels. Number one, he feels that what's coming from the rabbis is also Torah Misinai. So even if Midrashim come from the rabbis, so what? Why does that make it any less Torah Misinai than if it came from HaKadosh Baruch Hu Sinai? But also, what does he mean? Like, leave it aside. Don't rely on it. So if you're looking at Desler, someone read Desler number 11. So Rav Desler makes a return visit today. I didn't put another picture of him at the end because we saw one last time. Okay? Who's reading number 11? Rifki, please.
We don't understand they're not obligated to learn them or to base our service on them. However, it's clear that they are the foundations of the Torah. The difference between halacha and agada is that in halacha, which is practical, we are obligated to do the mitzvot even if we don't understand them. But agada, which comes to enlighten the heart, if it does not shed light for us because of the misunderstanding, you're not obligated to involve yourself with it until we merit to reach the highest level where we are able to understand.
Meaning, what does it mean when it says, if you don't understand the medrash, then reject it? It means you don't understand it because you're not on the level to understand it, says Rav Desler. He's reading Shmuel HaNogit like that. Carry on.
Furthermore, there are great secrets of the Torah in Haggadah. Until we reach the level where the secrets of each statement are revealed to us, there is no benefit in involving ourselves in Haggadah. This is what Shmuel HaNogit meant when he wrote, you should not learn that only from these explanations that you rely on the rest. He's not implying that only those that you understand are true and the rest are fantasies. God forbid. Rather, it must be added to be said that we shouldn't rely on them because we won't be able to serve God in our hearts based on that unless we understand them. Also, the true meaning of those statements is secret and hidden from us.
Now, Rav Desler says that's what Rav Shmuel HaNogid really meant when he said, Midrashim are from the rabbis, you don't need to rely on them. Is that what Rav Shmuel HaNogid really meant? Do you think that's what Rav Shmuel HaNogid thought that he meant when he said that? Maybe? I don't know. But Rav Desler's obviously going to say that. Why? Because from the world of Rav Desler, the Agadot are the Kabbalah of Torah. If Agadot are already Kabbalah, then it makes sense why he's saying to some people, don't rely on them. Because what? Because you don't understand them. Because it's dangerous. It's like people learning Kabbalah when they don't know what they're doing. It's like going to the Kabbalah Center and trying to understand what they're trying to teach you there. It's you're just going to mess everything up. Because you have to learn from real teachers. So he's saying that's what he means when Rav Shmuel HaNogid is saying, you know, leave them to one side. Now, whether that's the only reading of Rav Shmuel HaNogid is an interesting question. Because it doesn't seem to be the, like, pshat, quote unquote, what the Ga'onim are really saying. But I can understand why Rav Desler would read it that way. Also, Rav Haigorn in number 9 said there is a difference between the Agadotas that we find in the Gemara and those that were left out of the Gemara. And that's an interesting point. He says the ones in the Gemara we have to make more of an effort to try and make sense of. And this is a good question. Why does the Gemara include some Midrashim and other Midrashim didn't get in? They got put in the other books like Medrash Rabbah, Medrash Tanchuma. Why did Rav Ashi, when he was editing the Gemara, decide these are in and these are out? So Rav Haigorn says because some Midrashim are more central to the Masorah, and other Midrashim are more external to the Masorah, and the ones that are more central got put in the Gemara, and they're the ones that you have to really focus on, which is an interesting perspective in and of itself. So what did the Rishonim hold on this, the origin? Did they come from Sinai, from the rabbis? So let's have a look at number 12 for a second. The Ramban had to involve himself in a major disputation with Pablo Cristiani. One of the famous disputations that happened in the Middle Ages. In fact, it was one of the only ones when he was actually given an even playing field. There is even a movie.
Yeah, we've seen it.
You've seen it?
Yeah, not the whole thing. We saw it.
Who showed it to you?
I just showed it to you.
Oh, your Jewish history teacher, the one where it's called, what's it called? The Disputation. The one where it's like all dark and it's very, you know.
I think so, yeah.
It was like, what is it, a cartoon?
No, no, it's an old movie made in the 80s, 70s with, I think it's Christopher Lee. You know what I mean?
Well, between Ramon and
the guy who plays Saruman in Lord of the Rings. Yeah. Count Dooku, the same guy. Yeah, you're a Star Wars person, I understand. But there is a movie which I actually saw a long time ago, which I thought was rather good of this. But at the end of the day, what happened is the Ramban was given the opportunity to debate with Pablo Cristiani in the court of the King of Spain. And he was given freedom of speech, which was unheard of, to be able to say whatever he wanted, which was fine, except it got everybody upset. And in the end, he wrote it all up as a book, which got him expelled, and he had to run for his life. So it wasn't such freedom of speech. But by Middle Ages standard, it was pretty much freedom of speech. And he wrote up afterwards in something called the Sefer HaVikuach, the Book of the Disputation. And one of the things that they were accusing him of is that the Jews ignored the proofs for the birth of Christianity, for the birth of Jesus. And they threw Midrashim at him. And they said, look, one of your Midrashim says that the Messiah will be born at the same time as the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash. And your Churban of your Beis HaMikdash is around about the same time that our Messiah was born. So your scriptures prove that we're right. That's what they said to the Ramban. So the Ramban answered him, look at number 12, answered them, V'ayit yeshlan of Sefer Shlishi, we have another book, a third book, Nikra Midrash, it's called Midrash. Rotzalaima, what does it mean? Sermons. Sermones. Must be in Spanish. How do you say sermons in Spanish? Okay. Come on. Sheim Yamod HaHegemon, if the leader would stand up, Vayas sermon, and he'd give a sermon. The Echad Min HaShoyimim, and one of the people who listened, Hayatoy Be'enoy, he liked the sermon. Because he writes it down. Vazer Sefer, and this book of Midrashim, this sermons that people wrote down, Misha Yamin Botov, if you want to believe it, fine. Or Misha Lo Yamin Boy, Lo Yazik. And if you don't believe it, fine. Doesn't do you any harm. Ignore it. The Yeshan the Chacham Shekasvu HaMashiach Lo Yulad Ad Eis Korav Lamasmanakates. There are plenty of rabbis that wrote that the Mashiach will only be born at the very end of days, not like you're saying. And there are other midrashim, okay, fine, that say like you're saying. I don't believe in this book, says the Ramban. But Masha Amma, when it says, that the Messiah will be born at the time of the destruction, I don't believe that. It's just a sermon. I don't have to believe that. I don't have to accept it. We call this the Book of Haggadah. Rotzalaim, what does this mean? It's just things that a person says to someone else. Nah. What's going on with this Ramban? It's a little bit like the Gaoni, but even stronger. The question is, does it really mean this? Or is he only saying this because he's in a disputation with the Christians? And how does that work? And that's actually a fascinating question, which I'm not going to get into a lot now, but I brought you at the back. I just want you to look at it in the additional sources. One of the best Perushim on the Ramban is a rabbi called Rabbi Shevel. You've heard of the Shevel Ramban?
Mm-hmm.
It's like a green one. And it's got like a commentary at the bottom in this font. So the Shevel Ramban on the Sefer HaVikuach has this long footnote on all the different Mephoshim and how they understood the Ramban as to whether he did mean it or he didn't mean it or he was being forced. Let's face it, he wasn't writing a Sefer for the Jews. He was having a disputation with the Christians. And therefore, maybe he did mean it, maybe he didn't mean it. But at the end of the day, it's a pretty strange statement to hear from the Ramban, especially if the Medrash was Kabbalah and the Ramban was a big Kabbalist. Like, why is he saying this about the Medrash? But at the end of the day, it's not so different from what the Gaonim was saying. But it is very different from what the Rambam says. And I want to just move on to the Rambam here. The Rambam says here, in number 14, look at the third paragraph in number 14. Void. When you're teaching things to the public, it has to be with a moshul. So that you can also get it across to the women, the hanarim, and the kids, haktanim, Women is always used as an expression for people that were not particularly educated. That's because women were not particularly educated. This is not meant to be, I don't think, a misogynistic expression of the essentialist nature of women. It's just meant to be saying that when you're teaching people who don't have background, who don't have tech skills, etc., like that was the case in those days, you have to put things across in a certain way. Kedei, so that, kishetagiel dasam leshleimus, but when they develop fully, yedu inyan osam mashalim, they will now understand what the mashalim mean. Umishim kach, and therefore, dibru chachamim alea mashalim beinyanim ha'elokiim beremes. When it came to very special, godly, divine matters, like metaphysics, like we said last time, Chazal spoke in remes. Meaning, these are ideas which are absolutely central to Judaism, says the Rambam. He's very into the idea of Midrash. He says, but the Chazal expressed it, had to express it in remes. Therefore, he says, if you find something in the Midrash that you don't understand, or that seems strange, or weird, or silly, the fidas, according to your view, don't think that the thing that's lacking is that the thing it really is silly. But just realize that the fact that you think the medrash is strange or weird or silly is because you don't understand how to decode the medrash. It's your problem, not the medrash's problem. First of all, there are good books. Next time, I'll give you some references to good books on this. Ukeshayira, Marshall, Mimashalehem. When you see Midrashim, and I'll show you some next time that'll make your hair stand on end, okay? Which seems so weird. You should get very upset. Because you're so far from understanding that you think that they're strange. You should be upset with yourself. It's just like another thing that you don't understand. Okay, Shkayev. Thanks, Rambam. Okay? Exactly. Oh no! Boosting self-confidence as an educational methodology is a product of the last 20 years in North America. I'm sorry. You know, it seemed that most of my teachers, when I went to school, their whole purpose in life was to crush me into someone who realised that I knew nothing about anything. That's amazing. I don't know. You guys would have lasted half a minute with me. You know, I told you like when I first did my main exams. You know, my O-levels, which they don't even have anymore, when I was 16. And it was really scary. It's in a big room with, like, thousands of other people with desks, and everyone's in complete silence, and the papers are upside down, and then the guy at the front bangs on the front and says, "You may now turn over your papers." And you turn over the papers, and it's like, everyone's scared. So the first line, it said, "Name." So I wrote, "Anthony Manning," like this. And then the next line said, "First name." So then I crossed out the thing at the beginning, I wrote like this. And my teacher was walking past me, like invigilating with his long black robe on. And he looked down. You know, can you imagine Snape? You know? He looked down at my paper. And he looked and he snorted. And he went, "Not a very good start, Manning."
You proved them wrong.
That was their idea of boosting self-confidence. We used to have a teacher that made boys stand in front of the class with a Bible. He was a non-Jewish, non-Jewish school, lots of Jewish kids there. He gave him a Bible. He said, "Read Psalm 22, verse 6 in front of the class. You have to stand in front of the class, read Psalm 22, verse 6. It says, 'For I am a worm and not a man.'" That's England. Do you wonder that they're all psychopathic? Well, you never know. So the Rambam is telling you that here's another thing that you don't know. Shh. Because you're so far away from all these truths. The fish is sichle bnei adam. Because people's, and he goes on the last few lines to say people's understandings are very different and they need a lot of developments, etc. And there's no question that if you don't understand Midrash, that's your problem and you have to learn the tools to understand Midrash. What are those tools? So let me finish with just one thing which I want to mention to you. Just like there are tools that Chazal had for learning halakha, from the Pesukim. Like the Yud Gimel, Midos, Shehatera Nidreshes Behem of Rabbi Akiva, of Rabbi Yishmael, excuse me, and others as well that we talked about. Similarly, there are Midos for decoding Haggadah. And you may not have come across these before, but these are what we call the Lamed based Midos, the 32 Midos of Rabbi Eliezer Rabbi Yossi. And I gave you this piece of very small type Hebrew writing. Where is it?
I've got one somewhere. Wait a second, I'm trying to find mine.
Oh, what a
thing.
I might have to, yes. But I might have left mine upstairs or downstairs or somewhere. Okay, so just give me yours. You'll see at the back of a standard Gemara Brochus, okay, you will find this, the Yud, the Lamed Beis Midos, which are used by Chazal to interpret Agadata. Okay? And I'm not suggesting that you learn through all of them, but just so you see, there is a system. There is a system, just like there's a system how to learn Halacha, there's a system how to decode Agadata. I must confess to you, I've never read through all 32 and studied them. I should, probably. But you come across them occasionally, and they're not simple. They're not straightforward. Let me give you an example of one. Thank you, Abby. If you look here in number 15, 16, 17, look at number 15. Abba Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Elazar ben Shem. Kol makam she'ata moitzi dvarav shel Rabbi Elazar benoshe Rabbi Yosi Aglili. Whenever you find the words of this Rabbi Elazar, the son of Rabbi Yosi Aglili, b'haggadah, when he comes to Agadata, asei aznecha ka'afar chesis, make your ear like a trumpet. Meaning, he's the man. He is Mr. Agadata. And here's an example in Rashi that you may have come across, because people do know Rashi. Look in number 16. V'yita Hashem Elokim Gan Be'Eden. God plants a garden in Eden, Mikedem, to the east. V'yatem Shamet Ha'adam Asher Yatzar. And he put there the man that he had created. Says Rashi the following. Mikedem V'mizracho Shel Eden Nata Esagam. He planted this garden to the east of Eden, whatever that is. The im toimer, and if you say kfar hari kfar kasa ve'yivra Elokim et ha'adam, already in the first chapter of Bereishis, man is created. Why is man created twice? Why is there a chapter A man, and why is there a chapter B man? Now, of course, this is Rav Soloveitchik's whole basis for the lowly man of faith, and Adam 1, and Adam 2, etc., etc. But what is pretty well known is Rashi turns along and says the following. Ra'isi b'braisa shel Rabbi Elazar ben Asher Rabbi Yosi Agili mishloshim v'shtayim midos ha'Torah nidrashes. You can apply one of the 32 midos of how to understand midrash to this particular question. V'zo achas mehem. Here is one of the midos. I don't know which number this is. You could look it up and find out. Klal. When you have a general principle and later a more specific example, that is just a detailed analysis and repetition of the first one. It's not a new thing. So too, says Rashi, when in the first chapter of Bereishis God creates man, Zehu HaKlal, that is the general description of creation. Sosam, Briyasa, he just gives stam, without any details. Beheichen, where he comes from, Sosam Masam, and then how he did it. Chazar, and then later, Pirish, it says of Yitzah Hashem Elokim, that God made man like this, from the side of, and then Chavar, and all this kind of stuff. So he explains how it works. V'itzmach lo l'gan v'Eden, v'inichel v'gan Eden, v'yifal ala terdema, and then he explains how Chavar was made. Hashomea, and the person who's reading, Savar shehu masa acher, thinks it's a new thing. V'eina el apirta shalarishon, but it's actually just an explanation in more detail of what happened in the first chapter. This is one of the methodologies, and obviously this is not the only way to read it, because Rabbi Soloveitchik takes it as a very different kind of story and reads it in a different way, but just so that you know that there is a system of analysis which goes on Agadata, just as there is a system of analysis in Halacha, but of course in Agadata there may be more flexibility, because Agadata is less confined and might mean more than just, it's an interesting question, can I disagree with Rashi when it comes to Agadata? Can I disagree with Chazal when it comes to Agadata? Can I say, well, to me, it sounds like this is what it means, or not? That's a good question which we can talk about another time. So in Halacha, for sure not. But in Agadata, maybe yes, depending on how you say it, yes.
Wait, so do we decide that Agadata comes from Moshe, or did the rabbis create?
So, it depends who you ask. Actually, truth is, it doesn't depend who you ask. The Rambam will say, of course it comes from the rabbis, based on the ideas that came from Sinai in the same way that Halacha does. All of Torah Shebaal Peh was given at Sinai, Bakoach, and given Levush by the rabbis. Agadata is another example of the rabbis giving a form, albeit, says the Rambam, a form which is coded, because you can't put these things across in a simple way, because they're, like Rav Heschel said, the inexpressible ideas. So how do you express the inexpressible? But for sure, the actual midrashim came from the rabbis. Rav Shmuel Hanagid, who holds that Halacha all came from Sinai, which is a completely different approach to the Rambam, he says that was from Sinai, but this is not from Sinai. As if to say this is of a lower status. The Rambam will say, well, why? It's not of a lower status. It's exactly the same status. It's just that this is this form of understanding. This is this form of understanding. Next time, and I'll finish here with this, but next time what I want to do with you, the last session on Midrash, is I want to get into the really controversial issue, which is when do we take things literally and when do we not take things literally? In Chumash, in Midrash, and this is something which has caused a lot of people sleepless nights for the last 1500 years, and we'll see. You must have read that Rambam extract by this time, by Thursday morning, and I'm going to bring you some other things as well, and hopefully we're going to see some really foundational issues discussed there. More goodies next time.